can open up to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 8 through 37. So we're going to continue in our study through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. So we've kind of exited out of Elijah, and now we're really just focusing in on the life of Elisha. And so last week we saw Elijah kind of hand the baton off to Elisha for his ministry. And so we learned last week that God is calling us to something greater. It's something greater than we can ever imagine. It's greater than anything that you're doing right now. But sometimes in life, we have this tendency to kind of trade in our life a little too early. Most of you have Facebook or know what Facebook is, all right? Mark Zuckerberg is the creator of Facebook, owner, operator, you know, of everything of Facebook. Well, there was a movie that came out about kind of how Facebook originated and how it started and where it is today called The Social Network. Well, in that movie, it kind of shows kind of the grassroots startup. Well, a year within the startup of Facebook, all these big companies started offering Mark Zuckerberg this $1 million just to buy out Facebook within the first year of starting it up. And this was like year 2000-ish is when this all started up. And so he was like, man, I could be 20 years old and have $1 million in my pocket. And he thought through, he's like, this would be incredible for me. I started this company up. I really haven't paid much into it. $1 million, like, is great for me not doing, you know, obviously he did a lot of work with it, but for a year's worth of time, $1 million is a great payout. He had his business partner, Justin Timberlake, in the movie, and so Justin Timberlake looks at this dude, Mark Zuckerberg, and it's like, dude, you need to not think about millions. You need to be thinking about billions. And so Mark Zuckerberg said, you know what? I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not going to sell it. Do you know how much he's worth today? $128 billion. So he makes $6 to $12 million a day. If he had walked away at the age of 20 with $1 million in his hand, let's just be honest, it would have been a very big mistake for him. You know, in our lives, we may not face that type of decision. You know, trading in millions for billions. Like, let's just be honest, we're probably not, any of us sitting in here today is not going to face that issue. But we are persuaded to trade in something early just for an immediate kind of gratification. But the stakes that we're trading in on are actually much higher than what we saw with the social network. We're not talking about something temporary and ultimately meaningless as millions and billions of dollars. We're talking about a life that matters for eternity versus one that's just honestly completely wasted. And God is offering us something greater. But what we learned last week is that will take patience, it will take faith, and it will take delayed gratification. And God has promised to raise up after Elijah a greater prophet than he was in Elisha, and honestly, a greater prophet after Elijah in Christ. And Elijah is just foreshadowing Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets. And I've explained to you too before that Elijah also embodies a promise given to us that Jesus would use us for greater things. Jesus promised us in John 14 that we would actually do greater works than he would do because we would carry his message and his power would flow through us for salvation through all the world. Now remember, Elijah is embodying what it looks like to respond to God's call in your life. And we're going to look at a scene in this story tonight, that shows us what kind of heart receives these greater things. But is your heart the kind of heart that's ready to receive it? That's the better question that we have to ask ourselves today. Is your heart prepared and ready to receive the greater things that God has in store for you? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're kind of skeptical. It's like, oh, you're talking about the blessings of God. You know, it seems like something like almost like a lucky rabbit's foot, a good luck charm, or even worse, it seems like Christians just maybe use that to manipulate and justify their own selfishness. I think what you're going to see here is that the blessing of God is actually quite real, though it's very much different from what you would probably think about. It's not going to be blessing like Mark Zuckerberg blessing in a sense, but it's going to be something totally different. And let me read this passage and give you several principles of receiving the blessings of God. So start with me in verse 8. Said, one day Elisha went to Shunem. A prominent woman who lived there persuaded him to eat some food. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. Then she said to her husband, I know that one who often passes by here is a holy man of God. So let's make a small walled-in upper room and put a bed, table, and chair and lamp there for him. Whenever he comes, he can stay there. So we're just going to pause there for a minute and just kind of see this first principle that we see here. Listen, we cannot make God move in our lives, but we can make room for him to move in our lives. The decision for this lady to make kind of this little upper room for Elisha is going to be kind of instrumental for the rest of this story. You know, it's not like she was obligated by God to do this in this story, but and it didn't obligate God to actually work for her or to bless her throughout this story, but it put her in a proximity for God to move in her life. There is nothing that you and I can do that forces God to move in our life. And the moment somebody comes up with this formula to manipulate God, if you do this, then God's going to react this way. I just want you to know, they're pulling one over on you. You cannot manipulate God to do anything in your life. Jesus said that his movement of his spirit is kind of mysterious, like a wind. You can't always tell where it's coming from, but it is coming. But think of it like this. You can put up sails for a boat, but it doesn't mean that the wind's going to blow. But when the wind does blow, your sails are up and ready to catch the wind as it blows. And that's the way that we need to think about God moving in our life. We can't make him move, but we can make room in our lives for him to move in them. Think about it in this way. Listen, my parents made sure that church was a central part of my life. The only drug problem that I had in my life was being drugged to church every single week. Like, I didn't have a choice. I had to be at church every single week. They wanted me to memorize scripture, so they would give me Kit Kats to make sure that I would memorize scripture, or Rolos, whichever one worked best for me during that month. And so, but learning all that, me going to church, doesn't guarantee that God work in my heart, and doesn't honestly guarantee that I'm going to have an affection for Christ. Honestly, God didn't move in my heart to move me in that direction for a long time in my life. But then God's Spirit began to blow in my life, and all these things that had been planted into my heart now burst into reality within a moment. Listen, they didn't make God move in my life, but they did make room for God to be able to move in my life. And so when the wind started to blow, I had sails up to catch that wind and to move me in the direction that God was moving me. And that is what this woman did. She made room in her life with one of the things that God had blessed her with, which was a home. And so she said, God, I want your blessing in my life, so I'm going to make a room in my home so you can move in my life. And so where do you need to make room in your life right now? Maybe it's a talent. Maybe it's a possession that you have. You say, God, I want to use this for you, and I've only used it for me in my lifetime, but now I'm setting these things aside so that you can move in these talents and possessions that you've given me. Well, verse 11, she does that, and one time when Elisha was staying there, she says to his assistant, you know, this woman, or his assistant says to him, you know, this woman has been so kind to us. You know, what can we do to thank her? You know, so they suggested a few things, but they were like, you know, she's kind of a wealthy woman. She's known for being this gadol, which means she's very wealthy. She has everything that she needs. And if you've ever had kind of that rich relative, you know, around birthday, Christmas time, you know, what in the world do you buy somebody that has everything to begin with? You know, you give them a Target gift card or something. You know, they can probably buy Target if they wanted to. You know, what do you give them? Well, there was one thing actually she did not have. She had no son. And as I've explained before, sons in those days were everything. They took care of you in your old age. They kept your family in line. They kept your family line going. They maintained the property and the family inheritance. So a son in those days meant everything. And a life with no son was thought of as kind of incomplete, and this woman had none. Well, interesting enough, she never complained about it. We never knew she didn't have a son until this conversation between Elisha and his servant. And so she seems content. But Elijah says on his own to this woman, well, this time next year, God's going to give you a son. And this is kind of why he's like, because you've blessed us, we want God to bless you in this way. Well, basically, she tells Elijah, it's like, hey, don't tease me. Like, don't say that. If that's not going to happen, just don't blow a hot air at me and just give my hopes up for nothing. This has probably been something that she has struggled with throughout her whole life. And she's like, listen, I've been there. I've struggled through it. Don't promise me something now and get my hopes up and bring me back through all the pain that I've dealt with throughout my life of not having a son. Well, Elijah's like, no. It's truly going to happen. Well, a year later, guess what happens? She conceives this son. And so let's see what happens next in the story in verse 18. It says, the child grew. And one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers. He said to his father, my head, my head. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid on him, laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to this man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today, he asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. All is well, she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she sat out and came out to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child is all right? All is well, she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi, or I can't pronounce his name hardly ever, came over to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me, and he has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? Elijah said to his servant, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you will meet, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord's live and as you live, I will not leave you. She got up and followed. He got up and followed her. His servant went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So his servant went back to meet Elijah and said, the boy has not awakened. By the way, can I tell you why I think all these stories are true? Because why would you make this up? Like, if you're trying to think about, like, if you're trying to put your best foot forward as far as, like, oh, this is a prophet of God or what, wouldn't it be a success story? Like if Elijah's like, okay, she came to him, it's like, okay, we did promise her a son, God gave him a son, but then God took him away. So here's what I want you to do. You, my servant, is going to go there, and I'm going to lay my staff across him. He's going to do that. And Elijah's probably thinking, okay, that should work. You know, this staff, you know, parted the Jordan there, and, you know, all this stuff, and like, kind of like the Moses thing, and he was like, it should work. Lays it there. What happened? It didn't happen. Like, If you're trying to make stuff up or trying to paint someone in the best picture, you would just leave this part out and just go straight to where the boy was raised from the dead. Like, you would add in all the failed attempts of him trying to raise this kid from the dead and it not happening. Like, this is why I know these stories are real, because this isn't a pretty picture for Elisha. This is a failed attempt to try to raise this kid, a kid who the lady didn't even ask for, and he promised her because she was nice to him, and now he's taken from her. So this is just a failed attempt at Elijah. It's like, oops, that didn't work. Okay, let's think of something else to do. Okay, lay the staff across his face and see if it works. And it just doesn't work. These details are not flattering for Elisha. Why are they there? Because they happened. You know, or this detail we'll get into in verse 35. When Elijah raises the child sneezed 7 times. Listen, I looked in every commentary that I could find and tried to find some symbolism there. You know what this means? Nothing. It means he sneezed 7 times. Like, that's it. There's no symbolism there, and it's in the Bible because it happened. I could have swore there probably would have been some type of meaning to this child sneezing 7 times. As far as we know, there is no meaning whatsoever to this child sneezing 7 times other than he just had a cat in his house and he sneezed 7 times when he was raised from the dead. And that's it. But these stories are here not to focus and exalt the man of God, but to exalt God working through the man. And that's why they're there. Verse 32. When Elijah reached the house, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door of the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hand to hand. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elijah turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then he got on the bed and stretched out on him one more time. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elijah summoned his servant and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he said, when she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. The second thing that we see here is that the blessing of God is only found in weakness. As I pointed out, this woman was rich. As far as financial purposes, she had everything that she could ever imagine. Yet this miracle occurs in the one place where she wasn't rich. The area in which she was actually poor and desperate in. Do you ever notice how kind of harshly the Bible seems to speak about rich people? You know, in Luke 1, 53, it says, He, God, had filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent away empty. Or Mark 10, 25, it's easy for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It almost seems like God has something against rich people, right? It almost says like this, you know, this class warfare or something. That's not it at all. It's that a person's wealth usually deceives them into thinking that they're self-sufficient. It's like they can be independent from God. You know, that's honestly the first sin of Adam and Eve. They felt like they could be independent from God, that they could know as much about things that God knows, that they knew what was best for themselves, that they could be independent from their Creator. And people who are rich in possessions usually don't feel like they need to depend on God with their future. So they're not really overly concerned with getting to know Him or actually obeying Him. People who are rich in talent typically don't depend on God to work in and through them because they think they have everything that they need inside of them to achieve whatever it is that they want to achieve. So they feel like they're confident and they just don't need God to do anything for them. People who believe that they're rich in good works, that on the whole that they're just a pretty good person, they just never come to God and throw themselves at the mercy of the gospel because they're like, well, I'm good enough. Like, I'm moral enough. I do enough good things. God's pleased with my life. I'm overall just a good person. And they just don't believe that they need God either. So richness in almost every way leads to the feeling of independence from God. But our sense of richness in those things, you see, is only just an illusion. You know, in all this woman's richness, she still cannot have a child. You think you're rich enough to face the future? Listen, God can take it away in a second. And even if you manage to die rich, there's nothing on earth that's going to profit you for eternity. You think you're rich in good works? Listen, our very best deserves hell. That's what Isaiah 64:6 says. And so God was so full of grace, ready to help. But our sense of richness keeps you from the richness of His mercy. It's not your weakness that keeps you from blessing. It's your strength that keeps you from the power of God. And that's what we see. To be able to experience God's salvation and His blessing, it comes at the point of our weakness and not at the point of our strength. Next, we cannot manipulate God, but we can trust Him. Listen, This story is not presented in terms of a formula of kind of like how to get a miracle from God, you know. Elijah doesn't know what to do. And what they do is kind of approach a God who they know is merciful. They're like, we know God is merciful, so we're just going to approach him and ask him to do something. You know, religion teaches you to approach God based on a formula. If you do this, then God will do that. It's mechanical. You do A, God's obligated to do B. But faith is not, but gospel faith is not a faith of formula. It is a faith in a person, an almighty, all-knowing, infinitely caring person. Have you ever thought about how bad it would be if God was mechanical in that way? If you did something and if he had to react in a certain way? Think about this in your own life. And let's be honest. How many people would probably be married to the person that you're married to now if God answered the first prayers like, God, make this person fall in love with me? Most of us probably wouldn't be married to that person because you probably prayed a prayer at some point in your life asking God for that person that you thought you were in love with at that time actually marry you in that moment, you know? We wouldn't probably be married to anybody here. But looking back, how gracious and merciful was God, knowing better than all of us, to say no to those answers and to bring the person that he's brought into your life now? Aren't you glad that God overruled you in those areas? Listen, we're sinners, and let's just be honest, we're foolish. A lot of times our prayers are not things that we should be asking God for. They're not good. I mean, Garth Brooks had it right. We thank God for unanswered prayers, all right? His song was straight from the Bible. You know, we're sinners, and what we need is a loving Father, not a genie in the bottle who overrules us sometimes. But like my children do. But sometimes the answer no is not a no to the answer prayer. God is just saying, hey, I have something greater for you. Sometimes God answers our prayers by giving us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knew. The woman trusts God, which is why she keeps repeating to herself, everything is okay, or all is well. She believes in his grace, which leads me to my next point. Gospel faith is a mixture of contentment and holy discontentment. This woman is kind of this curious mixture between contentment and discontentment. After her son dies, she's repeatedly asked, like, how she's doing. And she responds twice in verse 23 and 26 with this phrase, all is well. You know, her son just died, and people are like, hey, your son died. Like, how is all well? You know, but at the same time, she's kind of like this bulldog. She's not taking no for an answer. She's pressing forward. She's like, hey, we're not going to slow down. You better not slow down unless I tell you to slow down. We're getting to this man of God. And in a sense, when the servant of Elisha goes out to greet her, she does tell him all is well. But that's really all she says to him, because she's like, I really don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to the man of God. And it's almost like she kind of gives him an answer and just blows right by him. And it's like, I need to get to the man of God, Elijah. It's almost like when you go to like a retail store and they like charged you wrong or whatever, or something majorly went wrong. And you go in and you see kind of the 17-year-old worker at the cash register. It's like, hey, I can help you. He's like, no offense, but I just need to speak to the manager. And then she goes back and gets the assistant manager that's like 19. And you look at them and you're just like, buddy, I'm not trying to be rude here. We can talk for 10 minutes and I know you still will not be able to help me. Can you just go please get your manager? I don't want to talk to the assistant manager. I want to talk to the manager. It's like, no, I can actually help you. So we go into our store. It's like, okay, we'll tell you everything that happened. You're right. I cannot help you. I need to take you to my manager. That's exactly right. Just go get your manager from the beginning, and then we won't have to go through this long process. That is basically what is happening in the story. She's like, I don't need to talk to you. I need to talk to the man of God. And so that's what we see here. It's like she is able to say in her soul, all is well. But when she looks at her world, she's like, all is not well. I see people who need Jesus, and that's not okay. I see my son who needs the man of God, and my world is not okay, even though my soul says it's okay. And there's a connection between the two. It's only when you are content with Christ that you can ever be moved by the discontentment that comes from compassion. Otherwise, you'll be too focused on your own unmet needs than to be moved by the unmet needs in the world. When you are content in Christ, you can leverage your whole life to serve a dying world. You can say, in Christ, I give up all that I have because in Christ, I have all that I need. Most of us are the kind of the exact opposite, right? You're discontent in your soul and you're unmoved by the needs of the world. You have this discontentment that comes from idolatry and a contentment with the state of the world that we're in right now, which grows out of complacency instead of being content in your soul and discontent in the world. Did you know that there's actually one of the famous hymns that we sing, and a hymn that we're actually going to sing at the very end? Did you know that hymn actually comes from this passage? And the hymn is, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the hymn was actually written in 1873 by a guy named Horatio Spafford. Well, in 1871, Spafford lived in Chicago, and he owned actually a ton of property in Chicago. Well, then the Great Chicago Fire happened, and he literally lost everything. And this was before insurance and all that stuff. So if something burned to the ground, it just burned to the ground. You have no reconciliation with it. You just lost everything. And so he and his family had literally lost everything in Chicago. Well, he was connected with the great evangelist D.L. Moody, who was in England. And so Moody actually messages him through, you know, actual message, like a letter, and sends it to him. And he says, "Hey, there are some great evangelistic campaigns that we're doing in Europe. Why don't you and your family come and join me in these evangelistic campaigns?" And so he was like, "Sure, like we have nothing here, so we're just going to go there." Well, he was like, "I have to stay behind because there's some financial stuff that I have to close down here." So he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him. Well, as they were crossing the Atlantic Ocean, their ship crashed and sank. His four daughters passed away, but his wife survived the crash. And so he got word, and so once he got word, he left immediately and got on a ship and headed over to England where his wife was at the time. Well, as they were crossing the Atlantic, the captain of the ship that he was on came to him and was like, "Hey, this is the area that actually where the ship sank and where your family passed away." And so when he heard that, he went into the belly of the boat and he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Now, most people don't know the rest of his story, though. Interestingly enough, Spafford went on to start a mission. It actually was not in Europe. It was in the Middle East. Because at that time, the Middle East was ravaged by war, and there was many people who were displaced, who were needing help because of the war that was going on in the Middle East. So he actually started a mission in the Middle East to help the people, preach the gospel to them in an area to where it was being ravaged by war. And so what you will find is a man who will say in his soul, "It is well," but his posture in his life is totally different because he looked out on the world and say, "It may be well in my soul, but it is not well with my world." And this is what our soul needs to scream. We need to look at our souls like, "God, it is well in my soul." But when we look to the world, we have to say, "It is not well with my world." And that is what moves us to mission, us looking at the world and saying, "It is not well." And this is why we do Reach Raleigh each year, because when we look at the world around us, we say to ourselves, "It is not well." And we are moved to mission to see a people, a group, or whatever, say, "Hey, we want to see you come to know Jesus." And we are moved by the thought that it is not well with my world. It may be well with your soul, but it is not well with our world. There has to be a balance between contentment in Christ and holy discontentment in the world. Lastly, God gave the ultimate blessing, deliverance from death, by taking our death into himself. So get the picture. Elijah covered the whole boy's body with himself. Eyes, mouth to mouth, hands to hands. You know, if you look down from heaven, all you could see would be Elijah. You couldn't even see the boy, right? Like, because he literally covered the boy. And that's exactly how Jesus would save us. He united himself to us completely, eyes to eyes, nose to nose, mouth to mouth, hands to hands, flesh to our flesh. He took upon himself our sin and made and God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He completely covered us, slain in our place, so that if you look down from heaven, you could not see our sin, but he actually covered our sin and all you could see with Jesus. And here's the thought. If God did that for you, if he loved you that much, don't you think that you can trust your cares with him and with the rest of your life with the thing? If you, do you not think that he could handle that stuff? If Jesus' death, if Jesus can defeat death, the ultimate problem that we have in sin and death, isn't he powerful enough to take care of any other problem that we have in our life also? And don't you realize that if he's conquered death, then there's nothing that can happen to us down here that will devastate us? If he can conquer death, there's nothing that can devastate us. When you see God can't be defeated, you'll become more confident than ever in what you believe God has called you to do, because you see how powerful God is and that nothing can defeat you. And so you press on. Listen, we cannot make God move, but we can make room for God to move in our lives. We can put up the sail so that when his wind blows, that we're ready to move with him. And just know that you will not find the blessings and salvation of God at any other point than your weakness. It won't be found in your strength, but it will be found in your weakness. We can't manipulate God, but we can absolutely trust him. And God gave us the ultimate blessing, the deliverance from death, by taking death into himself. But we also have to remember that because of our salvation, as we live our life, it is going to be a mixture between contentment in Christ and holy discontentment from the world. We may say, it is well with my soul. But when we look to the world, we have to say it is not well with our world, which moves us to the mission of God. So maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you've gotten those backwards. Maybe you're more content in your soul and you're more discontent in your soul, and you're just complacent with the world. You're saying, okay, I'm content with where the world is, but yet your soul is not at peace. It's not where God would have it to be. I promise you, the more content you are with God in your soul, the less content you will be in the world. That's just reality. Because we're not made for here, we're made for eternity. And when we have contentment in our soul with God, we're going to be discontent in a place where God calls us an alien in. We're sojourners. This is not our home. And the more content we are in Christ, the more discontent we will be here. But the more discontent we are here, the more we will be moved to mission. So my prayer is that we will gain a holy discontentment with the world around us, which will then move us to mission so that others can have the contentment in our soul that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, that if there's a soul that is in unrest today, Father, that they will find the ultimate contentment in Christ, Father, that he died for their sin and he conquered death and conquered their sin, Father, that by just believing in him and calling on his name, Father, that they will be saved. And Father, we just pray that if there's a believer here today also, Father, and maybe they have these things reversed, they're more discontent in their soul than they are in the world, Father, that you will help align those things right, Father, that they will be content in their soul and discontent in this world, Father. And Lord, that there will be an unsettledness, Father, in our hearts, Father. And Father, that you will move us to mission because of that. And Lord, that our hearts will be ready and prepared to receive your mission and your blessing, Father. And we ask this in your name. Amen.